Please turn with me back in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading, to the book of Genesis and chapter 37, Genesis 37, and we'll be considering this chapter together this morning. Now, last Sunday, we spent time both at our morning and our evening services taking a look at the big picture of the story, the life of Joseph and his brothers, as we find it in Genesis 37 to chapter 50. The whole thing, these 14 chapters, are by far and away the most detailed history of any of the patriarchs of Genesis. Not only in the depths of its historical storytelling, so the detail and the information that we get about what happened and how these people lived, what they did, but also in the richness of its theological and its moral teaching. The things that it tells us about our God, about our Lord, and about ourselves as well. And the one outstanding reason, I think, for the level of detail that the Bible goes into, that Moses wrote as the inspired word of God in this section of Genesis, in the life of Joseph, is that almost everything in this account, almost every detail, typifies something about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the work of redemption. Almost every detail, there is something in there to be grasped, something in there to be pulled out and understood. And we saw this, demonstrated in the whole story as we considered it last week, the pattern that we see here of the rejection of God's chosen deliverers because of the envy and unbelief of their own people. God sends his deliverers. He sent Joseph. He sent Moses. He sent Noah, if you want to go back a little bit. He sent the prophets. He sent the apostles. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And each and every one of them was cast off, was rejected by God's own people. But ultimately, and to the amazement of all watching on, we said last week that to the glory of God, and as a mark of his incredible providence and the way he works in the world, the way he works with us, the way he works with the world around us, that rejection, that very rejection of his deliverer, is made to play its own part in bringing about that very deliverance. Indeed, to bring about the things that God has intended and has planned from before eternity. And here at the very beginning of the story, in chapter 37, it really expresses in this chapter that emphasis. As Joseph, God's chosen leader, the one God anointed and appointed, is hated and rejected by his brothers. And there are two contrasts that I want to consider this morning in this chapter as we look at it together. Two contrasts. The first one is love and hate. Love and hate. And the second one is glory and suffering. Glory and suffering. So first of all then, as we consider these two contrasts, love and hate, and firstly I want to look at the demonstrations of love, the demonstrations of love that we see in this chapter. If there is one thing that is made clear at the very beginning of chapter 37, it is that Jacob has a special love for his son Joseph. A love that was over and above that he had, which he had for his other sons, for his other children. And we can trace that back almost certainly to the fact that Joseph, of course, is the first son of Rachel. Rachel being the wife that Jacob loved. Remember the story, how he went to his uncle Laban and how he fell in love with Laban's daughter, Rachel. Yet Laban tricked him and caused him to marry Leah instead, and so managed to get an extra 7 years, was it, of work out of Jacob in order to allow him to marry Rachel, the one that he loved. But God in his providence caused Rachel's womb to be closed, so it was only in Jacob's old age that two sons were born to Rachel. First Joseph, and then a little later Benjamin. And sadly, we read, of course, in the scriptures, in chapter 35, that Rachel sadly dies in childbirth. And so Jacob is left with these two sons, with Joseph and Benjamin, and he has this special love in particular for Joseph. And perhaps that is understandable in some ways, that he has a special care for him. He was the son of his old age. Remember, by this time, Jacob's other sons are grown up. They're adults. Many of them probably have their own families by this time. Responsibilities of their own. Probably weren't around very much, as the story indicates, because we know they weren't there, were they? They'd gone off to... all these other sons had gone away to care for the sheep in the field. But Joseph, being that little bit younger, stayed with his father in the camp, in the tents, while the others were out living their own lives, doing their work. Jacob demonstrates the love that he has for his son when he gives him this coat, this tunic of many colours, this extravagant and elaborate gift. It might not seem like much to us today, but in the context of that culture and of the time, to have a garment like this was something special. It was opulence. It was luxury. Such clothing of such fantastic colours, which is the emphasis of the garments, was more associated with royalty, with kings, with those in authority. It was a mark of distinction to wear something like this. It would have made Joseph stand out, not only in his family, but in the social context, in the land that they were. It marked this man out, this young man out, as someone special, someone different, someone better. It must have seemed very out of place on the 11th son of a sheepherder. It would have called great attention to Joseph wherever he went, wherever he wore it. Here was someone special. Here was someone with authority and power. Here was someone set apart. Perhaps when Jacob gave it to his son, he already harboured thoughts that it would be Joseph who would lead his family in the next generation. Reuben, his firstborn, has already disgraced himself, as we read about in chapter 35. He disgraced himself with one of Jacob's wives. The next two in line, Simeon and Levi, disgraced themselves equally by the appalling death and destruction that they brought on Shechem in chapter 34. When they acted out of rebellion, out of revenge over the treatment of their sister. But Joseph, as we'll see over the coming chapters as we get to know him, was of a different manner than these. He had a different heart. He had a different way about him. And when faced with temptation, as Reuben was, Joseph stands firm. He resists it. And when faced with the opportunity for vengeance, instead he showed patience and trust and a righteous heart. In some ways, it's no wonder he was his father's favourite. However, we can't pass over without saying that Jacob was probably quite unwise in the way he acted towards Joseph, in the way he showed such favouritism to one of his sons. In fact, it's quite surprising to read of how Jacob behaved. And it was dangerous as well. It's surprising because of Jacob's relationship with his own brother Esau. That was badly affected by the favoritism that his father and his mother showed for each of them. And it affected their life, it affected the family, it effectively tore the family apart. And you'd think that Jacob would have been more careful, having seen what it had done, what that sort of behaviour had done to his own family, to his father's family. But it's also very dangerous. Because what it did was it fostered envy and hatred in Joseph's brothers, in Jacob's other sons, just as it had done in Esau. I'm sure you'll remember when we were looking at that. Esau wanted to kill Jacob because of what he did. And we see the same pattern repeating itself, don't we, in this generation. Despite Jacob's failing in this, what we can see very clearly is the love of a father for a son. A special love. A particular love. Which mirrors, of course, in a glorious and wonderful way, the love of our Father in heaven for his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that expanded as in the text, in the story, what happens is Jacob, the father, sends out his beloved son to go and deal with his brothers. He sends them out. And we can see that the devotion there that Joseph has for his father, but we also see the love and the trust that the father has for his son. Joseph was ready and willing to go. And he was faithful and persistent in his work. When his father asks him to go to his brothers, he says without hesitation, "Here I am. Here I am," verse 13. He's putting himself in danger. He's going to travel alone to a place that just a couple of chapters ago the family fled from because of the vengeance wreaked upon Shechem by Simeon and Levi. The destruction and the death that was there. So he's putting himself in danger. And yet he's ready, he's willing to go. I suppose we can understand Jacob's concern for his family, for his sons, being so close to Shechem after all the trouble they caused there. And he says to Joseph, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks. Bring back word to me." He's anxious, he's worried, he's concerned for his sons. He may have a special love for Joseph, but he's not forgotten his other sons. For Jacob, that place of Shechem was a place of sin and of sorrow, of death and destruction, of darkness, of evil passions, of revenge and blood. And what it does for us as we consider him sending Joseph, and Joseph's willingness to go, of course, I'm sure you're there before me, that it paints for us a picture of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. For he came from a place of safety and of joy, a place of love and of fellowship with his Father, a place where he was adored, into the hostile territory of the world, seeking the welfare of his brothers, seeking our welfare, seeking our good. Even of those who hate him, even of those who plot to kill him and destroy him. And he does so in obedience. He did so without hesitation. He demonstrated in doing so that love between father and son, that devotion. But as Jacob stood there and watched his son disappear over the horizon, as he watched the back of his head disappear, little did he know that it would be some 20 years before he would see his beloved son again. Of course, when our God, in his grace and in his mercy, sent out the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to be born in Bethlehem, to be born as a baby, to grow up into the man he became, to die on the cross in shame and in the hatred of all those around him, our God knew. He knew what he was doing. He knew what he was coming to. And yet he came anyway. He came anyway, ready and willing, but also faithful and persistent. And there's an incidental detail in the text of chapter 37 which we can easily overlook. It's this part from verse 15 and 16 and 17 where Joseph bumps into a stranger when walking in the fields. Because Joseph has come to Shechem and his brothers aren't there. They're not where they're supposed to be. And at this point, you wouldn't blame him for turning around and going home. He's done what his father said. He's gone to Shechem to seek for his brothers. His brothers were not there. So you couldn't blame him for turning around and going home. But instead, he perseveres. And in the providence of God, he bumps into this stranger who helps him. Who knows? They've gone to Dothan, he says. Of course, if the man had not been there, or if Joseph had been less persistent and faithful to his father, then this story would have been very different, wouldn't it? That unnamed man in the providence of God plays a small but vital, absolutely vital role in all that God would do in and through Joseph. What a reminder to us that there is no detail that is overlooked in the providence of God. There are no matters too small in your life or in my life, and there are no matters too large to be beyond his concern, to be beyond his understanding. For every detail of our lives, everything, from when we wake up in the morning to when we go to bed at night, and everything in between, every detail of life on earth is inside the sphere of the understanding and the authority and the will of the sovereign God of heaven. What great comfort that is to us. What a great joy it is to know that whatever we go to face in the rest of today, whatever we go to face tomorrow and the day after that, and so long as the Lord spares us, that he is there before us. That he is there. And in his providence he guides and leads. And he sends people to us to guide us in the way, just as he did here with this stranger and Joseph. Joseph had to be faithful. Joseph had to be persistent. But God works his will through those things. Another detail, which isn't immediately apparent, but I think is very significant. It's obvious when you see it, but you can easily overlook that Joseph, when he went to his brothers, he went in his coat. The tunic of many colours that his father had given him. He didn't have to. Sure, he could have worn something else. Sure, he had something more appropriate than this rather ostentatious coat of many colours if he was going to go on a journey, going to go to walk for several days, I would imagine, to get to where his brothers were. But no, he went in the coat that his father had given him. Now, we don't realize that until we get to verse 23, when it tells us that they stripped him of it. They took it off him. But the fact that it's emphasized there, that he had it, I think is key. It's important to note that he had it with him. Because he didn't just go in his own strength. He didn't just go because he felt like going. He went with the authority and by the word of his father. And that coat was a mark of the love that his father had for him. A mark of his father's love and a mark of his father's authority on the shoulders of this young man. And it was in the fullness of both of these things, in his father's love and his father's authority, that he came to his brothers. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his fullness, in all the fullness of the glory of God, came to earth as a man, to walk among us, to live among us, to know our pains and our trials. And yet he came with the mark of the authority of the Father's love and his providence. What demonstrations of love we see in this passage and in our God. But compared to that, next to that, we see the depth of hate. We have demonstrations of love, we have a depth of hate, and we see this in the reaction, of course, of Joseph's brothers. I've got three reasons given in the text for why they felt justified in such loathing. First of all, his righteousness, the righteousness of Joseph. They hated him because he was a goody-goody. One of the first things we read about Joseph in chapter 37 is the bad report he brought of his brother's activity. We're not told what they were doing, but in verse 2, we're told that he was with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, not with everybody, but just with some of his brothers, his half-brothers. And Joseph brought a bad report back to his father. I'm sure if anybody here grew up with siblings, you'll know what that's like. The feeling of being told on by a brother or a cousin or a sister. It's not very nice, is it? You were doing something you shouldn't have done. You thought you got away with it, but then your brother or your sister or somebody told on you. I'm sure many of us have been there. But these were grown men. These were not children. These were grown adult men who should have known better. They should have known better. They should have known better than to behave in the way that caused Joseph to go running to his father. And they should have known better than to respond with such hatred when he did. And that incident was no doubt in their minds when they saw him approach at Dothan. The second reason they felt justified in their loathing and hatred of him is the love that we've already spoken about. It's the love that Jacob showed for Joseph. Indeed, verse 3 explicitly tells us that they hated him. Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. He also made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brother saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. They were jealous. Jealous of his father's love. But thirdly, they were also jealous and envious of his anointing. Because when he came to them, when he told them his dreams, their only reaction is envy, isn't it? It's anger and hatred and envy. Jesus himself warned his disciples about the reception that they were going to get, and we read that in our New Testament reading from John 15. He warned them. He told them, the world will hate you because of who you are, because you're not of this world. Indeed, the Lord prays for his disciples in John 17. I have given them your word, he prays to his Father. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And the brothers' passion, their raw, untamed emotions towards Joseph just festered and grew. Their hatred, it begins to produce dark fruit in their lives and in their minds. And those three reasons lead to three outworkings. There are three things that happen. First of all, their hatred caused them to consider murdering their own brother. We read about that in Matthew chapter 5, don't we? How hatred is linked so closely by the Lord Jesus Christ to murder. And that he says that if you've hated someone without cause, it's as good as killing them. It's as good as committing murder. That hatred grew to the point where they considered murdering their own brother. How much did they hate Joseph? How much did they hate their brother? Secondly, because of their hatred towards him, they didn't believe him. When he came to them with these dreams that he had, they rejected him. He came to them and told them what was going to happen. He told them that God had given him this double dream, this vision, clear as day. And yet they didn't believe him. They rejected him because they hated him. Thirdly, they were callous and deceptive and unrepentant when dealing with him. Having thrown him into the pit when they wanted to get rid of him, they sat around and had a meal. As if it was nothing. As if it meant nothing to them, what they did to him. So it reminds us a little bit of how the soldiers sat around the cross, casting lots for the clothing of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung there on the cross for you and for me. Such callousness, such thoughtlessness, such carelessness about sin and death. And all of this was because they hated him. All of this because of hatred. They deceived their father. A man who himself was no stranger to being deceived or into deceiving others. And they fooled him into thinking that a wild animal killed his beloved son. And caused their own father such untold grief and suffering that 20 years later he's still dealing with it. I wonder what that family was like for those 20 years. I wonder how it felt, the guilt and the shame. Every time they spoke to their father, every time they looked at him, the tears in his eyes, his broken heart because of what they did. And until God pricked their consciences about it, it seemed they were completely unrepentant about it. What a contrast here. What a contrast between the love that a father has for his son and the hatred of the sons, the hatred of those brothers for that son. Such deep contrast. The second contrast, which is going to be a lot shorter than the first, is between the dreams of glory and the days of suffering. The two dreams that Joseph had, he describes to his brothers, and they're very clear in their meaning. There's no question about what they might mean, so much so that we don't even need to have an interpretation. The words of Joseph themselves make it abundantly clear what their meaning is. that his brothers, his entire family, will one day bow the knee before him. That one day Joseph will lead the family. And the fact that the dream is repeated, Joseph himself later interprets to, is to show both the imminence, so these things are about to happen, they're very near, and they're also certain that God will not change his mind, that this is what is going to happen. This is not what might happen, this is what will happen. There may also be some significance in the nature of the dreams. I mean, we think about it, the agricultural theme of the first, with the sheaves of wheat, and then the theme of the second being a celestial with the sun and the moon and the stars, perhaps together pointing to the way in which Joseph rises in Egypt through the gathering in of the grain and the associated fame that he had, because all the world came to him to eat. The dreams, though, mark Joseph out as the object of God's providential care. His own increasing awareness of these things goes a long way to explain in some ways the resilience and the patience that he shows in later chapters when faced with such suffering. But God had his hand on him as he dreamt of this glory. I'd imagine when he found himself at the bottom of that pit, as he cried out for mercy to his brothers who wouldn't hear him, and then as he found himself on the way to Egypt in chains, and as he found himself in prison there, at each of those stages, those dreams of glory must have seemed a long way off. But he trusted God. It's the impression we get through the whole of his life, is that he trusted God. Because he was marked out, because he had this awareness that God was going to do something with him, that he wasn't going to stay where he was. Romans chapter 8 is a wonderful, wonderful chapter. I mean, the whole of Romans is a wonderful book. But chapter 8, and particularly towards the end of the chapter in verse 29, 28, beginning at verse 28, we read these words last week. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he justified, and whom he justified, these he glorified. And what wonderful words, what comforting words, what joyful words they are to the sinners saved by grace. To know that God has our good at heart, even in the midst of trial and trouble. That we may not have had, like Joseph did, a dream of glory, which is our hope and the thing we're focusing on. But what we have is God's words, which in some ways is far greater. For it gives us the truth. And we know that we go to a glorious eternity. We go to reign and rule with our Lord Jesus Christ. That whatever happens to us in this life, whatever suffering we experience, even unto death, that there is the hope of glory at the end of it. These dreams of Joseph were not just figments of his imagination. They were a prophetic word from God. And he could rest and trust in those things. God's word is not just ink on paper. It's not just something somebody made up. His promises are real, for they are founded in his reality, in his truth, in his eternity, in his faithfulness, in his love. And so, as Christ becomes the firstborn among many brethren in his resurrection, in his glorious ascension, so we too look forward to that day when we follow in his footsteps. Joseph's dreams of glory are contrasted with the coming days of suffering, which we just get an inkling of at the end of the chapter. It is Joseph's love and his obedience and his faithfulness to his father which leads him into the persecution and to the betrayal of his brothers. The one ordained by God to be their deliverer, to bring them salvation, is cruelly treated and thrown into a pit. And their intent was to kill the only one who could save them. But as we said last week, their rejection of him is fundamental to God's plan. They meant it for evil, but he meant it for good, to save many. Those are the words of Joseph at the end of Genesis. Joseph is stripped of his coat, stripped of his dignity, and to all intents and purposes, he is stripped of his life. Sold to some passing strangers as he cried out. As he cried out for mercy, his brothers showed him none. What was going on in that boy's heart as he was dragged away? What pain. But God was to shine his light of victory and glory into the darkness of what happened to Joseph. And we, when we experience times of that are dark and disappointing, when we experience suffering and sad times in our lives, we must remember that we must consider them not to be contrary to the will of God for us. That's the mistake of the prosperity gospel teaching, isn't it? To think that when hardships and trials come, that it is not according to the will of God for us. I don't think any of them can have ever properly read Joseph's story if they really and truly believe such nonsense. For dark and disappointing and sad times, times of suffering, do not thwart or get in the way of God's purpose for us. Rather, Scripture encourages us to, with patience and endurance, cling to the sure and certain knowledge of what Christ has done for us and in us, and to the hope of eternity, which is ours, surely ours in him. For envy and hatred, Joseph was handed into slavery. In Matthew's gospel, it tells us there in Matthew 27 that Pilate, as he received the Lord Jesus Christ into his courtroom, acknowledged that it was the envy of the Jewish leaders that they handed him over. They saw what Jesus had. They saw what he was doing, what he was saying. And they envied him. They hated him. And so they handed him over to be killed. As Joseph travelled the country in search of those who would reject him, as he went on that way in obedience to his father, he did so out of the love he had for his father and the love he had for his brothers. Despite the fact that they hated him. So the Lord Jesus Christ came to those who were his own in the love of God, but they would not receive him. They cast him out. And as Joseph was despised and rejected by those he would one day rescue, the Lord Jesus Christ's own experience of that same rejection, when they hung him on the cross to die, became the gateway to life, the gateway to eternity for all who would believe and trust in him. That is the nature of the providence of God. Through love and hatred, through glory and suffering, to bring us to Him in glory. And we look forward to that day, don't we, with great anticipation, on which we go to meet Him and worship Him forever. Amen.